Good job, guys. You didn't have the old bullfrog with you this morning, though, did you? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 1 through 11. This is now the word of God. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we come at this time in great need of you. We come certainly seeking you. Lord, we open your word because we want to know you better. We open your word because we want to hear you speak to us through your word. Father, we long to see you and know you and understand truth. We long to also see and know and understand ourselves, to understand exactly what it is you've called men to be. And so, Father, we study your word. But in that, we are wholly dependent upon you because we can't do this apart from your spirit. It is your spirit who guides us into all truth. It is your spirit who teaches us all things. It is your spirit who ultimately brings glory to Christ, conviction to sinners, assurance even to the hearts of believers. And so, Lord God, we come to study, but we are dependent upon you to teach. You are the teacher. You are the great preacher of truth. And so, God, we ask you to make our minds open, to grant us understanding, to make your word clear, and that you may do in each and every heart exactly what it is you desire. We love you and we thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, he makes this statement, good verses. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a mouthful there, and when we study Ephesians, we could spend a long time on those verses. But Paul understood basically this: we are trapped in sort of a bubble of time, from when you are born till the day that you die, and you live during that bubble of time in what Paul called an evil world, an evil day. And in that time, the child of God is called to make the most of his time. We would call it the issue of productivity. We've talked about it even in introducing the book of Ecclesiastes, the idea of do not waste your life. Do not come to the end of your race and find out that you have pursued that which ought not to have been pursued and that you have wasted the opportunity which God has given you under the sun. That's really the point of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. And so we're talking about the issue of time, making the most of your time. You understand that. Especially in America, everything revolves around time, right? I mean, that we do it. Some of you have gone to Africa, and I think I've had some family members, and some of you may have even gone to Mexico. There's a certain refreshing reality about some of those type of countries that don't operate based on time like we do. We went to Africa the first time, and it was, we're going to go and have VBS here at this building, and we'd say, after VBS, we're going to take a break, and we're going to have lunch. And we would say, what time is lunch? That's what Americans want to know. What time are we going to have lunch? To which the Africans would say, well, when the rooster crows over there, we'll know it's time to eat. And by our recollection, the rooster never shut up. The rooster went off all morning. And we're like, well, how do you know when it's time to eat? We would say, we're going to show the Jesus film on the side of this building tonight. And you would go out and hut to hut and village to village, and you would share the gospel, and you would invite them to come to see the Jesus film. And you would say, we're going to show it tonight on the wall. Not a single African said, what time? It was tonight. That's all you needed to know, right? Everything just sort of went free-flowing and easy. It will drive an American absolutely crazy. Africans will say, Americans have all the watches, Africans have all the time, right? We understand that. We are geared on time. Everything is about a schedule. We run on watches. We run on day planners, schedules, calendars. We plan mornings. We plan afternoons. We plan evenings. If we go to an event, we want to know when will the event start and when will the event end, because I'll have another event to participate in when that event is over, and I need to know, do I have time to eat in between? How long is it going to take me to get there? Everything is about a schedule. You know that. And then you know when somebody throws a monkey wrench into your schedule. When you're sitting on the airplane and you come into land and they say, we're going to have to circle a minute because the runway is full. And immediately you go to thinking, I hope I can make my connecting flight, right? I had a schedule. I had where I was supposed to be. You're supposed to load up in a van with a group of people and you're supposed to go somewhere, but Cammy has signed up. And Cammy's going to be late, right? And you wonder, are we going to be able to leave on time? Cammy's not here, but I already told her this was coming. You want to know, are we going to leave on time so that we can get there on time, so that we can do what we're supposed to do? And great frustration and anxiety comes over us when somebody throws a kink in our schedule, right? That's America. We run based on this time. To Americans, time is a very unique currency. Some people actually value their time more than their money. That was my dad. My dad would spend all his money to save his time. That was important to him. Maybe some of you are like that. In many ways, we think about time like money. People try to save money, and people try to save time, right? I'm going to do this to save some time. People spend their money, people spend their time. Somebody says, yeah, I can give you tomorrow afternoon, or I can give you that time. I can do that for you to help you out. People waste money, people waste time. You know all about it. We think about it the same way. The one great difference between your time and your money by reason of a currency is that while you may know exactly how much money you have, you don't have a clue how much time you have. You don't know. It's a currency that is uncountable. You don't know how much you've got. You can try to save it. You can spend it. You can waste it. But you don't know how much of it you own. Time is a unique currency like that. Time in our culture is also an unyielding opponent. You fight it. You battle against it all the time. You think about sporting events. You have a football team or a basketball team or a hockey team, and it would appear that they're playing each other. But really, they're playing each other and who? The clock, right? And the clock always wins. You're just trying to be ahead of the other team when the clock wins the game. That's the objective. Time never loses. It's always in charge, except, by the way, for baseball. Baseball doesn't operate by clock, but what do they call baseball? The American what? Pastime, right? Baseball tried to throw time out the window for a little while. It was seen as leisurely and by some as a waste of time because you're putting time aside to play a game. Time never loses. You can operate, you can participate, but time wins. Time is also for us a really elusive attraction. Come December 31st, a group of people will gather in Times Square and they'll wait for the ball to drop, right? And they're all looking forward to and anticipating that one moment. 3, 2, 1, right? Happy New Year. And in a second, that highly anticipated moment becomes history forever. Irretrievable. You can never get it back. You looked for it. You anticipated it. You waited for it. You rushed to it. And when you got there, it was there and it was over and it was gone. In a split second, it's over. We make the statement, time waits for no man, right? It goes on. It keeps moving. You understand then about time. People seek it, but you can't own it. People save it, but you can't secure it. People spend it, but never have enough. People use it, but never master it. That's the reality of time. Paul simply says, make the most of it. You don't own it, but you can manage it. That's the idea. Make the most of your time. Well, that's the message that the preacher now takes next to the young man. Here he is, having lived life, walked through life, contemplating wisdom, contemplating pleasure, contemplating his legacy. And now to the young man, he moves on to his next point, and he wants to talk to the young man about how to view time. And it's important. You have to understand a biblical view of time. We talk about relationships, you understand. You need a biblical view of relationships, right? Because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Everybody knows that. We talk about money, you need a biblical view of money. Money can be good, it can be used, but it can also be an idol. So you need God's perspective on money. Time is the same way. You don't need a carnal view of time, you need a biblical one. The preacher in Ecclesiastes is going to give you one. So we're going to look at these 11 verses, and we're going to break them down into 4 points to see if we can't understand a little bit about time in this world. The first thing I want you to see is simply the announcement. Just sort of the theological point that the preacher begins with. Verse 1. There is, he says, an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Well, he's clearly shifted gears. He jumped right off of wisdom, pleasure, and legacy, and now he has jumped into point 2. No time to waste, no time to sort of ease into it. He just stops and moves on. And he gives a very important statement. There is an appointed time for everything. You do need to understand his perspective. It is not time in the way we often view it, which we would view sort of a what they call a cyclical view of time. We say there's 60 seconds in every minute, 60 minutes in every hour, 24 hours in every day, right? 7 days in every week, and on and on and on. And it's a cycle that just revolves. And we sort of jump in that cycle of time that keeps renewing cyclical over and over and over and over. That's not the way that the preacher is talking about it. When he's talking about time, he's not saying, look at the clock. What he's talking about is time in the sense of events, time in the sense of your life span, time in the sense of what Paul said, making the most of opportunities, doing what is appropriate in your time, sort of the times in which we live, or is it time to do this or time to do that? It's the appropriate response to every event, behavior, or action. That is his perspective, as you'll see in a moment. Things like a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal. He's talking about appropriate behavior given the circumstances you live in. It's also important to note what he says there right off the bat, that there is an appointed time for everything. Pay special attention. He doesn't say there is a time for everything. He says there is a what? Appointed time for everything. There is someone behind the scenes that is determining and has decreed what is an appropriate behavior for every time. There is an appointed time. There is one pulling the strings. There's one who is in control. There is one who is sovereignly delegating out time. Who is that? That's God, right? Acts 17:26. Paul, speaking to the Athenians, says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It's not a mistake when you were born, nor when you will die. God has appointed that. There is one behind the scenes sovereignly controlling your times, we see. Psalm 139:16, David said, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days, that we can say the times, that were ordained for me or appointed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. We do not have power over time. We know that. There's one who does. We live in time, but God reigns over it, right? That's what the preacher's talking about. Think of miracles in the Old Testament. Joshua fighting his battle, and he prays, and what does the Lord do to the sun? Make the sun stand still. You do that? You need more hours in the day? You just make the sun stand still a minute? Let me get finished what I'm doing? No, you can't do that. Are you talking about Hezekiah, who wanted a vision or a sign from the Lord, and he said, let the sun move backwards 10 steps. That'll be my indicator that the Lord is for me. You can't do that, right? Tell the sun, just go backwards for a little while. I need a little more time. Move it back. You don't do that. We are trapped here. It is moving forward, and you have no control over it. But there is a sovereign God who does. We think about Jesus. Showed up at Lazarus. How late was he? 4 days, right? Showed up late to the funeral of his friend. Death wasn't any master for Jesus, but neither was time. He wasn't late. He's right on time. He does everything he wants, when he wants. He has control of that. Now, you understand that. And you have to get that first. There is one who sets in authority. There is one who sets in sovereignty over time. And it's not you. It's God. Jesus would even ask you a question in Luke 12. Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Certainly worry can't do it, but we might also ask, well, what can you perform to add a single hour to your lifespan? You know how much money you could make in this world if you had the ability to add an hour to a person's lifespan? Just an hour? How much would people give you to say, can you give me one more hour? Can't do it, can you? We have no control over that. We have no power over that. God alone has that power. David understood that in Psalm 39. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. David said, help me to grasp this, that I am not in control of my days. I am not in control of my times. I am not in control of my events. You are. You are sovereign above it all. You set outside of time. You do what you want with time. I am merely a victim of it. David said, help me grasp that. Now the preacher goes on. There is an appointed time for everything, he says. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Now we're not just talking about times as in the bookends of an event, but we're talking about the specific events as well. The preacher says that from God's perspective, every event is sovereignly orchestrated by the God who is sovereign over all things. Sometimes we see an event and we call it to be an untimely event, right? That was an untimely death. Biblically speaking, there are no untimely ones. You have a God who has appointed a time for every event under heaven. He sets that. He does that. He has determined the timing of all things. That's what God does. And so this is the first announcement of the preacher to the young man. Get this right in your mind first. You have no control over time. None. But God has all control over time. You have no control over the events under heaven, but God has all control over the events under heaven. Now, I don't know how that hits you, but the preacher wants the young man to grasp this, especially when we're young and we have ambitions and dreams and plans and we're going to do this and accomplish that and do this and do that. And we do like that man in James, which says, I'm going to go to such and such a city and I'm going to spend a year there and I'm going to engage in business. I'm going to make a profit. And James says, whoa, time out, right? You don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You don't have control over any of this. Instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You are not in control of time or the events under heaven. You are a victim of them. All you have is how you respond to the ordained events under heaven. And this is what the preacher wants the young man to know. So you get the announcement. Secondly, the explanation. And it is perhaps the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, thanks to that song from the birds, verses 2 through 8. He says there is a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up is lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now what he's giving you here very simply are 14 examples of what he means when he says there is a time for every event under heaven. Now, I want to put a word in your mind. We're not going to get to the word until verse 11, but I want to put it in your mind now because it's going to help you understand these verses, and that is the word appropriate. There is an appropriate response to every event God orchestrates under heaven. There is also then, by the way, an inappropriate response to every event which God orchestrates under heaven. Now, the events are orchestrated by God. That's seen very clearly in verse 2. The preacher says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. And you don't have control over either one of those in your life, do you? Many a teenager has wished they had control over who their parents were. You get no say in that, right? God picks the day of your birth. God picks the day of your death. If you go to a cemetery and you look at a headstone, you may see the name and you may see one brief sentence about their life, but what you will also see are two dates, right? It's the biography of all men, the date of their birth and the date of their death. And they represent a life span. They represent the allotted time that God ordained for that individual to have. It's God's timing. You have no say in it whatsoever. Paul and David both understood God is sovereign over those things. However, inside that lifespan, God has orchestrated events. God has orchestrated things to take place. And how you respond to them is within your control. For example, he says in verse 2, there is a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. That would be a time to harvest. Farmers, gardeners, they understand this. You don't plant your corn in January, right? Lance is doing it right now. Time to what? Plant. Why? Well, you say it's spring, it's May, insurance, whatever. Well, it's time to plant because of moisture in the ground. It's time to plant because of the heat that's coming. It's time to plant because of the growing season. Who orchestrated all that? Any of you farmers pick when it was time to plant cotton or time to plant wheat? No, God does that, right? He sets the seasons. God sets the seasons of when there will be enough daylight, when there will be enough heat, of when there will be enough moisture. God set all that. And if you're going to respond appropriately to what God has set, then it's time to plant right now. Now, if you're also going to respond according to what God has done by the seasons, here in a few months, it'll be time to uproot what is planted, be time to harvest. You don't get to pick that. You don't get to say, well, I think I would really rather plant in December. That would just be better for me. You don't get to pick that. God has sovereignly orchestrated the events, that is the seasons. You either respond appropriately and plant when it's time to plant, or you don't. That's just reality. God's in control, but you have to respond appropriately. Does that make sense? That's what the preacher's talking about. He goes on in verse 3. He says, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Some people think it's harsh that the Bible says there's a time to kill. But if you go home from church today and you pull up and there's a rattlesnake on your front porch, you'll understand all about a time to kill, right? You'll understand there is a time to put something to death. And if your kid falls off of their swing set, you'll understand a time to heal. It is an appropriate response to an event you didn't orchestrate. You had no say over whether it happened or not, but it happened, and it's how you respond either appropriately or inappropriately to that moment. This is what he's driving at over and over. He says in verse 3, there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. Think about the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. In Jeremiah 1:10, God said, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah was a demolition prophet. Israel was in sin. Judgment was coming. Jeremiah's point to Judah was to preach destruction, to preach judgment. Not to break down the city walls, Babylon would do that, but to break down the pride and the sin and the corruption in their heart. They had incurred the wrath of God. Jeremiah's objective was to break them of their pride, to break them of their idolatry, that they might repent. We see that in life. You ever raise kids? There are times when brokenness is certainly appropriate, right? When you take a behavior in your child and you break it, right, Zach? Yeah. Zach knows this better than the rest of my children, right? Sometimes you break it. I mean, the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it. It's called a rod because you break it, right? You hit it. You break that out. There's a time when that's appropriate, right? Then there's a time when your child maybe is downtrodden or beaten down, and what do? You build them up, right? You have to build them up. They missed the ball in right field when it was hit their way, right? And they're all distressed about it. And why do you let them know? You can never play baseball again. No, that's not what you tell them. Tell them it doesn't matter, right? It's just a game. It's okay, right? There's more important things in life than whether you catch a ball in right field. As your coach, I can't think of any of them right now, but I'm sure there are. You get the idea. If you do either one of those at the wrong time, it's inappropriate. If you break your kid down when they needed to be built up, or if you build them up when they need to be broken down, that's misapplying. That's misresponding to an event that God has orchestrated under heaven. That's what we're talking about. He goes on in verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Think of a funeral and a wedding here. It's inappropriate to laugh at a funeral. It's inappropriate to weep at a wedding. It's inappropriate to dance at a funeral or to mourn at a wedding. It's just about responding correctly to what God is doing in time. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Respond appropriately. Look at verse 5. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. There are times when you need a road. And so you take stones and you throw them in one spot and you have a road. And there are times when you need a field. And so you pull those stones out of that field. You stack them up and make a fence or something out of them. It's just about what's appropriate to what you encounter. Verse 5 says there's a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. You husbands know this. There are times when you've done well. You've mowed the yard, you've changed the oil, you've washed the dishes, and it's time to get a hug from your wife. And then there's times when you left your shoes in the middle of the floor and you didn't do what you were supposed to. And that's not a time to try to hug your wife, right? You take your life into your own hands if you try to embrace at that moment, right? There's a time to appropriately respond to everything. That's his only point. Verse 6, a time to search and a time to give up is lost. If you've ever played golf, you understand that verse. A time to keep and a time to throw away. If you've ever organized a garage sale, you understand that verse. It's just about what's appropriate and not appropriate based on events in life. Verse 7, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. When a Jew had found out he was in sin and he wanted to repent before God, what did he do? Ripped his garments, right? It was very appropriate as a sign of repentance. But you didn't go around ripping your garments every day. You go around doing it just to do it. It was an appropriate response to an event under heaven. And you get it. He says there's a time, verse 7, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Somebody once said that silence is golden. And then sometimes it's just plain yellow, right? Sometimes you ought to keep your mouth shut. Sometimes the only reason you kept your mouth shut is because you were a coward. It just depends on the moment. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate. People again say, well, that doesn't sound right. There should never be a time to hate. But Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. There are times when the church should hate. I'll give you one right now. I got on Facebook 2 days ago, and my little Facebook icon started doing all sorts of animated stuff and rainbow colors, and I found out that June apparently has been designated as Pride Month. I hate that. I didn't say I hate homosexuals. I was a fool once as well, but I hate Pride Month. I hate any notion that you're going to set aside a month to celebrate that which God calls an abomination. No, I hate that. I hate the very notion of Pride Month. There's a time for that. There's a time for love as well. Verse 8 says there is a time for war and a time for peace. Jesus walked into the temple. He saw the chief priests fleecing the flock, making money off the sacrifices. And what time was it? It's time for war, wasn't it? Throw over the tables, make a whip, and drive men out. And then after Jesus rose from the dead, he went into the upper room and found his disciples cowering out of fear for the Jews. And it was time for what? Peace. Peace I leave with you, he said. My peace I give to you. It's the appropriate response. And this is all you're supposed to see and understand from these verses. He's just giving you examples that in the events, in the time which God has orchestrated, and in the events which God has sovereignly orchestrated, you have no control over the time or the event, but you do have control over how you respond to what that event entails. How you respond to it. Did you love appropriately and hate appropriately? Did you gather stones appropriately and scatter stones appropriately? Did you do what was right in the moment that was given? How did you respond? That's the point. I hope that makes sense. He's showing you how to view time. You're not in control of time or the events, but you are in control of how you manage or what you do with your time. This is the point. Let's go on. Based on that reality comes the question. And this is where that shining optimism of the preacher comes out. Verses 9 and 10. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Well, there's his question. He likes this question, doesn't he? You remember Ecclesiastes 1:3? What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Ecclesiastes 2:22? What does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Well, here he asks it again. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Now, keep it in context. Now he's talking about time. And he just figured out. In fact, he just announced. I can't control time. I can't start it sooner. I can't end it later. I can't control the events that take place under heaven. It doesn't matter how hard I work. It doesn't matter how much I strive. It doesn't matter my labor. I cannot extend the boundary of my life out 1 second, and I can't control a single event that happens under heaven. So why am I here? Do you get that? What am I doing? If you're telling me that I have no say over my times, and I have no say over the events under heaven, all I have is how I respond to them, what am I doing? What profit is there for all my toil? What am I here? Can you ponder that a second? The preacher loves to slam you against your own insignificance, doesn't he? He loves to pick you up and make you look in the mirror of the vapor or the futility of life. To say you're not as important as you think you are. That's a hard lesson to learn. We spend a lot of money in this country trying to remind ourselves how important we are. The writer of Ecclesiastes is dismantling all of that. You don't have any control. You can't fix it. You can't change it. You don't get to do anything. And so the preacher says, then why am I working? You watch a quarterback in a football game. He can get on the football field and make all kinds of decisions. And he can manage the clock, but he can't control it. It's coming. The end is on its way. That's what the preacher says. Then why? Why am I working? What profit is there, he says. What profit is there to the worker for that in which he toils? And he's going to tell you a little bit more about why he asked the question. Verse 10. He says, I have seen the task. That, by the way, is life. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. His point is, I know how hard life is. It doesn't make sense to me why with that much labor and that much toil, I could actually be accomplishing nothing. I don't understand why it would be like that. I have seen the task. I have seen life. I have seen how hard it is. But look at what else he says in verse 11. I find this really fascinating. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men. Now notice what he says. With which to occupy themselves. You're going to like this. How many of you ever had little kids running around the house? Tammy, you ever had little kids running around the house? You got t-shirts to make, caps to sew. You got other stuff you got to get done, bills to pay, computer work. Sometimes you just need to cook or you clean, and there's your kids, right? Always underneath you, running in here. Mama, I need. Mama, I need. Can I carry? You used to think our cats, all they knew was can I, right? Constantly on you. So what do you do, moms, in that moment when you got something you need to get done? You give them a job to occupy them, right? Here, I'll make you feel like you're doing something really important so that I can get done what is actually important, right? You're going to think this really matters. Could you do that for me? I really need you to do this. You don't need them to do that. You give it to them to occupy them. Did you hear what the preacher said? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Perhaps the work that really is important is getting done by God, and the stuff that is getting done by us might not be as significant as we thought it was, right? God is merely occupying men. My sister and I have four cousins on my dad's side. One summer, my grandpa had his barn out back, and he decided he wanted to get all the grandkids to come and paint his barn, going to paint it brown. He was going to pay the grandkids for doing that. I think my grandma had something to say about that, but he was going to pay them. Five of us got paint cans with brown paint brushes. The youngest among us got a can full of water and a paintbrush. And he was told to paint over here. Well, my grandpa did that because he didn't think he could paint well and wanted it to get painted right and wanted him to feel important, right? So gave him a bucket of water. And we're out there painting, and it's not long before my youngest cousin, name is Christopher, went to my grandpa and asked, "Can I have some brown in my water?" That's sort of here. What profit? What am I doing? I don't understand why you've given me a bucket full of water to paint the barn. It seems like I'm working for nothing here. It seems like I'm getting nowhere. I'm dipping water and he wanted some brown in his water. He wanted to know that what I'm doing makes a difference. Hear the preacher? I don't get this. You're telling me that you are sovereign over all these events and you are sovereign over time, and yet I'm in here just working and working and working, but I think I'm painting with water here, God. What's the point? What's the purpose of this life? What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? What profit is there to paint with water? So he's been slammed up against his own futility again, hadn't he? And he's trying to grab that young man and he's trying to give him a sense of himself, to understand what this life is. There is a sovereign God. There is one who is sovereign over time and sovereign over events, and you're not him. You're in this life, and you're merely responding to the sovereignty of God. And it's a real question. Then what am I doing? I'm accomplishing nothing, he said. That's the question. Finally, here comes the answer. Look at verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, there's something we're going to learn about God here. You remember the point of the preacher. You don't have control over time. All you have control over is how you respond to the events God orchestrates, whether you respond appropriately or not appropriately. Now, let me ask you another question. If there is an event that is orchestrated by God, and there is, and if it's orchestrated at a specific time by God, and it has been, and it is your job to respond appropriately in that moment, here's the question. Who determines what is the appropriate response? Who determines that in this situation you should love, and in this situation you should hate? Who determines that in this situation you should laugh, and in this situation you should weep? Who determines that? Because our whole world has gone to, quote, relative, right? Well, you may think that's true, but I think this is true, right? You may think that you should hate this, but I think you should love this. And who's to say you're better than me? Who gets to determine what is the appropriate response? What's the answer to that? God does. God determines what's the appropriate answer. He determines whether your response was appropriate or inappropriate. He determines whether it's time to plant or time to uproot. You don't. He determines whether it's time to weep or time to laugh. You don't. And this is what the preacher says in verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. God has set that. Do you see that? God has made everything appropriate. God sets what is right. God sets what is wrong. Then he goes on to say this. He has also set eternity in their heart. Something about God here. When you read Romans 1, the Bible says that God has placed knowledge of him inside the human heart, right? He says that creation itself, that man instinctively knows God. God placed the knowledge of him in all humanity. You say, what about atheists? Well, atheists are merely those who have suppressed the knowledge of God. God told them what was true and they didn't want to believe it, and so they suppress it and they fight it off. Well, you know what else God has placed in every human heart? Eternity. You are born instinctively knowing there is more than this life. You know that. Nobody has to prove that to you. False religion proves that. That even those who reject Christianity, even those who reject the God of creation, even they are out there scrambling to come up with their own religion and their own explanation of what happens after this life. Now, why would they do that if they don't believe in God and they don't believe in Christ? Why would they continue to push some religion that explains life after death? It's because in their heart is the reality of eternity. They know this. You know this. You know that someday this life on earth will end, but life itself does not end. There is eternity. You know that. God placed that in your heart. Now, let me tell you what he's doing. God has appointed what is appropriate. It is an eternity where you give an answer for whether you responded appropriately or not, isn't it? It is eternity when you stand before the judge. And in eternity, the judge says, on this day, I orchestrated this event, and you responded appropriately or inappropriately. You should have wept, and you wept. You should have wept, but you laughed. You didn't respond according to the standard of the judge. This is what the preacher's pointing out. God has put eternity in their heart so that you would respond accurately to him. Now, God has not explained everything to you. He has not explained to you why this event happened or why that event happened. Wouldn't we like to know that? We always ask that. Why this and why that? That's beyond your pay grade, right? Listen to Deuteronomy 29. Moses knew this years ago. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, did you hear what Moses said? God is not telling you everything. Never intended to tell you everything. God does not get your approval on the times or the events under heaven. You don't know that. I don't know the amount of time any one of you has. I don't know the amount of time I have. I don't know the events that are happening this afternoon, tomorrow, or the day after that. I don't know that. Neither do you. And God's not going to tell you. And he's probably not going to explain to you why those events happen. Every now and then, somebody gets that. You know, Joseph kind of got it in the Bible. Ah, I see why God sent me to Egypt, made me be a slave and a prisoner all these years. But you don't. There's no guarantee you're going to get that. Did you get the explanation as to why? God doesn't give that. You don't need to know that. All you need to know is how you respond in a situation that God brings about. That's all you need to know. He has given us, Moses said, what we do know, all that we may keep the words of this law. So let's put it all together for a second. We have a God who is sovereign over time and who is sovereign over all the events that are under heaven. And we have man who is merely responding, either appropriately or inappropriately, to all those events. We have God who determines whether that response was, in fact, appropriate or inappropriate. And we have man who doesn't know everything, but somehow he does know that there is eternity in which he will answer to the sovereign judge on how he lived. That's what we know. Now, the preacher just asks you a question in verse 9. What profit is there to the worker in that which he toils? And the answer is, in this life, there may not be one. But in eternity, it's where the payoff comes, right? Did you respond appropriately or inappropriately in life? You may not feel the full effect of that on this earth, but you will in eternity. You will when you stand before God. God did not put you on this earth to be sovereign over the events of earth. God did not put you on this earth to be in control of all things. God put you on this earth to prepare you for eternity, which he instinctively taught you is real. I'll quote R.C. Sproul here because he's smarter than me. We live in time, but we live for eternity. Does that make sense? We live in time, but we live for eternity. The God who makes an appointed time for everything, the God who makes a time for every event under heaven, that God has set all things up for the purpose of eternity. That means if you're working here and you're working for here, then you're in conflict with God. Because God is not working for here. God is working for eternity. God is working for beyond here. He's using this brief vapor of a life to prepare you for eternity. So what is all your profit in your labor here? Nothing if you're trying to get the payoff here. But great if your payoff is in eternity. My cousin accomplished nothing painting the barn with water until he pleased my grandfather, who paid him for painting the barn with water because that's what he asked him to do. Does that make sense? When your grandfather says, paint this barn with what I give you to paint it with, and then I will pay you, you might get frustrated because you only get water and everybody else gets paint, and you think I'm doing nothing, except you are incurring the pleasure of the one who employed you. Now, my cousin could have said, you know what, you crazy old man, right? You take your bucket of water, I'm out of here. That's what you'd call an inappropriate response, because he is defying, right, his grandfather. Is he going to get rewarded for that? Nope. The appropriate response in that moment is to take your bucket of water, which he gave you intentionally, and paint the barn with your bucket of water. And it may feel like you're spinning your wheels and getting nothing done until the payoff comes, until eternity. And in that moment, all is made right and all is made well. And that's the message of the preacher to the young man. You're going to go into this world and you're going to face various situations and events, some which you cannot explain and I cannot explain, and some which God will not feel the need to explain. But it is not for you to know why he does what he does. It is only for you to respond to him appropriately because eternity is coming. Now, there's a lot more that can be said, and it's going to be said next week. But I want to leave you with a thought as you ponder. I hope you ponder this. The thought is this question, and this is what we're going to come back to next week when we finish this text. The question is, what time is it? That's the question. And I don't mean look at the clock and go, well, we should be out of here pretty quick, right? I nearly hung the clock on the pulpit, but I thought, no, I'll never be able to keep their perspective if I do that. What time is it? That's the question. And what I mean is not what time is church going to be over, what time is lunch. That's not what I mean. I mean, what time is it in your life? What time is it in the life of your spouse? What time is it in the life of your kids? What time is it? And are you responding appropriately to that time? When you watch a football game and it starts to come to the end, the coach only concerns himself with really two things towards the end of a football game. What's one of them? The clock. And what's the other one? The score. And that determines how you coach the rest of that game, right? Because if you're up on the scoreboard, you try to run out the clock. But if you're behind on the scoreboard, man, you're throwing passes like crazy, right? Because you're trying to beat the clock. What time is it? That's the question. For eternity. I mean, you only have to deal with the score and the clock. Now, here's where you get the monkey wrench in your plan. You don't know where the clock is. You know, a football player can look up and see it ticking. Now, you don't know. The question is, if the clock ends here in a moment, what's the score? Are you ready? The question is, what time is it? You were not put on this earth so that you could make decisions for today. You were put on this earth so that you would make decisions for tomorrow. Can you hear the preacher talking to the young man? Man, what wisdom. What wisdom for all people. Why are you living for this moment? Why are you all about today? Today is going to be gone. You're never going to get it back. Some of you are, I'm anticipating a softball game this afternoon. I'm going to watch Oklahoma play James Madison. I don't really care who wins. It's going to be a good softball game. But you know what? I'm anticipating that. And in a few hours, it's going to be the irretrievable past. It's going to be gone. I'm never going to get it back. You're never going to get this moment back. But it does echo all throughout eternity, whether you respond appropriately or inappropriately to it. Are you ready? What time is it? That's the question. I want you to listen to one more statement. This is the final sermon of Jesus on earth. In Acts 1 verse 6, this is when Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's about to ascend. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Is now the time of the kingdom? And what did Jesus say? That's above your pay grade. You don't need to know that. God has fixed that. God has set that time. That's not for you to know. All you need to know is, make the most of your time. Be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Whether I'm back tomorrow or 2,000 years, doesn't matter. That's not for you to know. What is for you to know is to make the most of the time you have. To read it again, Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Live in your appointed time for his will." In Romans 13, Paul says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly," you might say appropriately, "as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." That's all this life. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." What time is it in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of our church, in the life of our community? What time are you making decisions for eternity instead of for today? That's the question. I want you to ponder that this week. We'll come back next week and continue to apply this truth about time the preacher has given us. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're a God, and now we come in gratitude. We come thanking you because you have taught us your truth and taught us your word. You do that, not us. The understanding you give is from you. The truth you reveal is from you. And Lord God, we are thankful for the ways that you teach us, even the ways that you confront us, even the ways, God, that you expose us. We are thankful for your sovereign hand. We are thankful that you are in control of all things. And Lord God, we pray simply that you would teach us to respond correctly, to respond appropriately. That's all we have. This life is filled with surprises and events, things that we can't control. And we don't even know how long we're going to be here. But you have taught us that for this vapor, while we are here, we should pray, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, we will respond in this way. To merely respond according to your will to all the circumstances of life that come down our way, that's all we have. And God, we understand in eternity is when the payoff comes. Lord God, I pray that you would etch that into every heart, that you would etch that into my heart, and that as I go forward today and the rest of this week, it would not be about decisions meant to win today, but decisions meant to win in eternity. Lord God, we thank you for this truth and this reminder. We ask you now, God, to guide and direct and to draw men to yourself through it. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who is the victor in all things and who gives us hope in this eternity we face. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.